Well, happy Father's Day, everyone. Did you said happy Father's Day to your father yet? I did, very quickly. He texted me and he said, happy Father's Day, son. And I'm like, oh, good, I can call my dad this morning. And he's like, I got 2 minutes till church starts. Why are you calling me now? And I said, oh, well, you text me, so I assumed that I could call you. I guess that wasn't a thing. So, anyway, happy Father's Day to my dad, and happy Father's Day to all the dads that are here and those that are hearing my voice. So, does anyone have any really cool plans for Father's Day today? I know my son made me something. It's kind of this running thing in my house. I keep wondering, you know, I'm always reminding my kids about Mother's Day. I take them out, I get them stuff so they can give stuff to mom. But I'm kind of like, maybe they'll remember me.
I forgot you.
Sorry. Yeah, see? So,
I remember you.
Good job, buddy. So, yeah. Well, we have bacon this morning in the sanctuary. I thought it would be really cool on Father's Day to walk into the smell of bacon. What do you guys think? Should we do this every Sunday? Yeah. So, anyway, if you'll stand with me today, we're going to get started with worship, and Abby will join us as soon as it's safe. Lord God, we thank you today that we have all of our fathers, God. We thank you, Jesus, even if our fathers have been difficult in our lives or some have been horrible. The only reason why we even exist is because we have a dad. But Lord God, we thank you that we have you as our father as well. And I thank you, Jesus, that you are our heavenly father. And today we worship you, God. And I'm praying that we can learn more about you today and come to know you more. In your name, amen.
next slide. You just have to follow along.
Lord, may your name be glorified above all others, above all this world, above everything else that's in our lives. There's nothing else in all that this world matters but to live our lives to you and you alone. May your wonders never cease, may your spirit never leave.
See you.
one saying anything, no one hitting any drums. Our lives are full of distractions. Our lives are full of the things that would want to take us away from the intention of worship. And so often, we can get distracted. So often, we can get focused on other things. So often, we can get caught up in ourselves. So often we can get caught up in the idea of how things should be. And being upset with how things are. And a lot of times those feelings that we have, those distractions that we have, those things that we neglect to do, all that does is get in the way of what God wants to do. All of us have made bad choices that have distracted our lives from what God wants us to do. I saw a video this week. It was talking about how Mother's Day is one of these things where we all celebrate moms and we make everything pretty and everything's flowery and so wonderful. And all too often, Father's Day ends up being this thing where we all just sit back and go, "All right, man, get your act together and start acting right." There's a place for both of those things, I believe. Abby, do me a favor. Put that thing on the slide for about the one after the greeting time so this thing goes away. The next one. Nope, not that one. The other one. Left. No. Not that one. Left. There.
Abby, you're amazing.
See what I'm talking about for distractions, guys?
I don't know my lefts and rights.
You don't know your lefts and rights.
I'm a terrible driver.
Okay. This has been one of those interesting days. See? Distractions. Thanks, you buddy. It's his $1 million offering. It's his second one of the month. We so often will get caught up in all of this stuff of how it should be and how it can be and all this other stuff. Can I tell you something that I'm very happy about? And I know it goes against a lot of the standards of what you think church should be like and things like that, but I am a very happy father that I have three of my kids up here, four of them giving me offering. They're all worshiping in their own way. And dads, I think that's something that we can take away from this whole thing. We want to raise kids to love Jesus. We really do. But sometimes it gets difficult for us because we are so overloaded or overwhelmed or just we're ready to quit, throw in the towel. And honestly, too many men fall victim to that. They throw in the towel and they quit. So let me honor the fathers today that haven't quit. Let me honor the fathers today that care enough to make their kids angry with them. We're going to stop worship. And what I want to do is I want us to pray for a minute. I want to thank God for the men in our lives who have been the fathers. And what I mean by fathers is not just a donor. I'm talking about the men who have been fathers in our lives. And then I want to focus on our Heavenly Father, who all of us fathers should be trying to emulate. And too many of us don't. And ladies, this goes for you too, because we're supposed to emulate Him too, right? You're supposed to be emulating Him too, right? You're supposed to be like Jesus, and us men are supposed to be the bride of Christ. So it's all really weird for us all, okay? So we can put the instruments away for a minute. Just put them away. We're done. And I just want to pray. Lord Jesus, there's so much in this world that will just destroy us. So much that would tear us down and break us. But it takes the real men of this world to stand against the enemy. It takes the real men of this world to stand up and to look at this horrible situation and say, that is enough. No more. It takes real men and real fathers to direct kids in the way that they're supposed to go. It takes real husbands to direct families in the way that they should go. And Lord God, I thank you for the men in my life that have shown me how to be a man. God, I do thank you for my dad. I've had the privilege of having an amazing dad who's shown me some amazing things in life, has taught me a lot about how to be a man and how to be a father and how to be a husband. And I know not every man has that. I know that not every kid has that. And in those moments, God, I pray that each of us, instead of looking at those poor examples that do exist in this world, sadly, I pray that we could look at you. Because even the good men in this world fall short of the glory of God. I pray, Lord God, that all of us would focus on our Heavenly Father and His example. Lord, we just muddle our way through a song that says, may your wonders never cease. Lord, we don't want those wonders to end in our lives either. And I pray, Jesus, that your wonders would be exemplified through us. That you would use us, God, to show this world what it means to be a believer in Christ. To have the miraculous come out of who we are, God. I thank you, Jesus, for all that you are and all that you're going to do. And I thank you that I get to be a part of it as a man of God. And that everyone in this room gets to be a part of it as a man or a woman of God. Help us to never forget whose we are. In your name, amen. Thank you, church. Take a moment, say hi to some people this morning.
Forbidden, the rule had been given, but they from God.
We still have some bacon left for anyone who wants some. Now's a great time to grab some. We have a microwave if you want to heat it up.
Go ahead and get started, guys. Now, some of you have already let me know how uncomfortable you were in last week's meeting. So tonight, we're going to try to respect each other's boundaries.
What?
Tonight, we've also got a guest with us, David. And would you like to introduce yourself?
Yeah. Hey, guys. I'm David.
David.
How many kids do you have, David?
None. At least, not at the moment. My wife is pregnant, and she should be delivering any day now.
That's great.
Super.
Oh, great.
Awesome. Who'd like to go first? Anyone. Anyone.
I'll go.
Perfect. Todd, yes.
My daughter and I went to the mall, and she said she wanted to take the stairs to the second level. And I said, I don't trust stairs, because they're always up to something.
Todd, I'm sorry that happened. I encourage you to try to resist the urge to make jokes like that.
My turn? Okay. Can I go? Okay. Yesterday, actually, my daughter got home and she asked me how my day was. And I said, well, a guy tried to sell me a coffin, but that's the last thing I need.
Oh, Jerry, that joke is dead on arrival.
Because it's the last thing I need.
David, how about you?
Oh, I didn't see.
This is a safe zone. Just jump on in.
Yeah, I guess I'm just scared of being a dad. I'm afraid I'm going to start telling bad jokes just like my dad.
Well, it might be in our nature. We can fight against it.
Hey, speaking of nature, I tried to catch some fog yesterday. I missed.
M-I-S-T.
Oh, you're a monster.
This is where the boundary is.
I'm done.
This is where you are.
Hello? Really? Okay, yeah, no. Yeah, I'll be right there. That was Julie. Her water just broke. I guess the baby finally ran out of womb. I'm gonna be a dad.
Don't you think you should be going?
Oh, yeah. So I told my wife she drew her eyebrows too high. She seemed surprised.
You have no idea how hard it's been for the last few days to not repeat every joke that they just said to my own family. So, Breaker Rock Beach coming up very soon. What is that? 2 weeks away? 3 weeks away. 3 weeks away. So, we're going to be seeing this place kind of transform, aren't we, over the next several weeks. So, yeah. All right. Bears Den Summer Camp. We have our first week coming up, not this week, but next week. It's going to be a zoo theme. We're going to Dickerson Park Zoo. We're still looking to fill up some more slots that we have. I can fit 11 kids in the van, so I'd love to get 11. That'd be a great number for us to have on our first year of summer camp. So we're getting close, so I'm excited. Week two, we have USA, our USA theme, and we'll be closed on the 4th of July. And then we have our beach theme, which is going to be Breaker Rock Beach, and the Wonders of Wildlife is going to be our field trip for that week. Discovery Center is going to be the fourth week, and it's going to be Silly Science Week for the Bears Den. Sports theme, and then we have caves theme, and then we've got arts and music, and then we've got first responders. So I'm just saying, it's going to be a blast, isn't it, guys? Military Museum. That's what he's excited about. So I'm really excited for all of it. I think it's going to be really amazing. We're going to have a blast. It's going to happen here, except for the field trips, because we can't recreate Wonders of Wildlife here too well. I mean, I could get a goldfish. But anyway. All right. Women, Warriors at the Well, I'm addressing women. It's not happening tonight because it's Father's Day. So, but next week, absolutely, right? Cool beans. And if you'd like to follow along in the service, you may by following along in the Faith Life Study Bible app. Kiddos, bye-bye. Show me your dance on the way out. I'm on that cliffhanger. It's on the tip of my tongue, and I can taste the answer. Heart beating out of my chest. Ready, get set on your mark. What's gonna happen next? This right here's my favorite part. This right here's my favorite part. My favorite part. Leah's busting the move on the way out. Yeah. Bye, kiddos. All right. The moment she hits that door in there, she like flips a switch on. It's amazing. Cool. All right, let's go ahead and do our tithes and offerings real quick with our Vanna Elizabeth coming around with our bucket. Lord God, we pray right now for the offering. I thank you for everyone who continues to give to the church to help everything that we do, Lord God. Lord, that they are faithful with their giving, that they are faithful to you, God, with what you commanded us to do. Thank you, Lord. In your name, amen. If you're interested in giving online, you can scan the QR code right there. It'll take you to life360.org/giving. Please remember to click on Conway. Otherwise, another church will get credit. All right. Well, a little bit of an update for you. I recommend everyone stop by the fellowship hall on your way out today. The reason being is because we have begun the transition from what the fellowship hall has been for better part of 3 years to what it's going to be as we transition the Bears Den from our location at 717 West Jefferson over to here. The computer lab is all set up. Yeah, that was fun. And we've got some of our tables set out properly the way that they're going to be set up. This week, we're going to be moving the bulk of stuff over. And this coming weekend, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Friday afternoon after 6, and then Saturday, and then Sunday after church, if there's anything left to do, we're going to be doing the mass move of everything. The goal is to have the entire program of the Bear's Den out of there by next Sunday, so that on Monday when we start summer camp, we can start it up here without any loss of anything, without losing any momentum or anything like that. So that'll be this coming weekend. So if you're available to help out, I would love to see you help out. Just, you got vacation this week? Next weekend? Sweet. So if you're able to help out, I'd love to have you there. Just, if you would like, you can grab my card off the back table if you don't have my phone number. If you have my phone number, just message me and say, hey, I'm available at this time. Where are you guys at? What are you guys doing? And then I'll be able to help coordinate where folks need to go and things like that. And, yeah, so one thing I'm going to be looking for and I'm going to be asking for is I do need help finding a flatbed trailer for us to be able to move the carpet ball table. The thing is quite large and will not fit in my truck. So just need to be able to transport that thing from up there to down here and then squeeze it into that back room somehow. We'll make it happen. So, I'm excited to get everything in there and start getting stuff moved around. It's starting to look pretty good in there. Right, Elizabeth? You haven't been in there yet? Oh, well, you should go check it out, like all the rest of you should. All right. Well, we're in the book of Daniel. And the overall message, do you guys remember what the overall message of the book of Daniel is? No? All right, week 4, here we go. So, fourth time. The overall message of the book of Daniel is, despite present appearances, God is sovereign. He is in control. Right? Say that with me. Despite present appearances... Am I the only one that said that? Let's do this again. Despite present appearances, okay, God is sovereign. He is in control. Thank you. Awesome. So the first week we talked about how God is greater than our worst times, right? Then after that we talked about how God's wisdom is greater than our wisdom or the world's wisdom. Last week, we looked at how God is sovereign over the power of the enemy. They think they're powerful. God is more powerful. And today, we're going to be looking at something interesting. God is sovereign over pride. God is sovereign over pride. Pride is one of those things that it comes back to our core. So... Do you guys like to cook? Have you ever heard of the mother sauces? The mother sauces. Okay, you've heard of the mother sauces, right? Ragu, what else? There's a bechamel is one of them, and there's a couple other ones that are kind of like the base mother sauces. Like you can build all the other sauces that exist in the world from these, I think it's just 4 mother sauces. That's like an ingredient, though. I pulled that out right now. I'm like, man, I wish I knew what they were. Maybe I should look that up real quick. I bet I could. Mother sauces. Let's see here. Oh, there's 5 mother sauces. I'm wrong. So the 5 mother sauces are bechamel, which is your meat, which is your milk, flour, and butter together. Your hollandaise, which is clarified butter with egg yolks. Your velouté, which is simmer white stock with a roux. And then you have the espagnole. I need to be better at this French language. Which is brown, basic brown stock thickened with roux. So you're talking like your, so you could talk like your beef stew and things like that would have that. And then you have your classic tomato sauce, which would be like you're talking about your ragouts. So pride is like one of the mother sins. And you're like, what? Let me go with you. Go with me on this. Pride is one of those things that produces a lot of other sins out of it. Have you ever heard of this? You ever heard of this whole thing where people say if you make one lie, you're liable to make more? You usually have to make another lie to cover up the lie that you lied about. So lying is one of those mother sins as well. Pride is another one of those mother sins. Pride will make you do other wrong things. It'll make you say other wrong things. It'll make you treat others in a way that you should not be treating them, which in turn is like double sin, right? So we're talking about sin. God, and this should not surprise you, is sovereign over pride. You could say God is sovereign over sin, right? He's more powerful than sin. End of the sermon, right? We done? Nope. Sorry, y'all. Lord God, thank you so much for today, and I pray for the word that would come into our hearts today. Help us to highlight things in our own life and in our own world, and help us to know you more. In your name, amen. All right, we're in Daniel chapter 4 today. Here we go. King Nebuchadnezzar, this guy again, sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. I want you all to know about the miraculous signs and wonders the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how powerful his wonders. His kingdom will last forever. His rule through all generations. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living in my palace in comfort and prosperity. But one night I had a dream that frightened me. I saw visions and that terrified me as I lay in my bed. So I issued an order calling all of the wise men of Babylon so they could tell me what my dream meant. When all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers came in, I told them the dream, but they could not tell me what it meant. At last, Daniel came before me, and I told him the dream. His name, Belteshazzar, after my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said to him, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too great for you to solve. Now tell me what my dream means. Now hold on a second before I continue. You have to understand, this is coming from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view. Nebuchadnezzar believes in many different gods, even though we know that there's only one God. Daniel has a relationship with God, right? Not all these other gods. But because of Nebuchadnezzar's way of thinking and his worldview and how he looks at the world, he just kind of thinks that everyone believes in a bunch of different gods. So understand that when he's talking about this way, he's not actually saying that Daniel believes in a bunch of other gods, just that Nebuchadnezzar sees something in Daniel that he doesn't see in anyone else. Does that make sense? All right. While I was lying in my bed, this is what I dreamed. I saw a large tree in the middle of the earth. The tree grew very tall and strong, reaching high into the heavens for all the world to see. It had fresh green leaves, and it was loaded with fruit for all to eat. Wild animals lived in its shade, and birds nested in its branches. All the world was fed from this tree. Then, as I lay there dreaming, I saw a messenger, a holy one, coming from heaven. The messenger shouted, "Cut down the tree and top off its branches, shake off its leaves and scatter its fruit, chase the wild animals from its shade and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump and the roots in the ground, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and surrounded by tender grass. Now, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the wild animals among the plants of the field. For 7 periods of time, let him have the mind of a wild animal instead of the mind of a human. For this has been decreed by the messengers. It is commanded by the holy ones, so that everyone may know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world. He gives them to anyone he chooses, even to the lowliest of people. Belteshazzar, that was the dream that I, the king, had. Now, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men of my kingdom can do so. But you can tell me, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Upon hearing this, Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, was overcome for a time, frightened by the meaning of the dream. Then the king said to him, Belteshazzar, don't be alarmed by the dream and what it means. Belteshazzar replied, I wish the events foreshadowed in this dream would happen to your enemies, my lord, and not to you. The tree you saw was growing very tall and strong, reaching high into the heavens for all the world to see. It had fresh green leaves and was loaded with fruit for all to eat. Wild animals lived in its shade and birds nested in its branches. That tree, your majesty, is you. For you have grown strong and great. Your greatness reaches up to the heaven and your rule to the end of the earth. Then you saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it. But leave the stump and the roots in the ground, bound with a band of iron and bronze, surrounded by tender grass. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals of the field for 7 periods of time. That is what the dream means, your majesty. And what the Most High has declared will happen to my lord the king. You will be driven from human society, and you will live in the fields with the wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow, and you will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way, until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. But the stump and the roots of the tree were left in the ground. This means that you will receive your kingdom back again when you have learned that heaven rules. King Nebuchadnezzar, please accept my advice. Stop sinning and do what is right. Break from your wicked past and be merciful to the poor. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper. But all these things did happen to the king, Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, taking a walk on the flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon. As he looked out across the city, he said, look at the great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor. While these words were still in his mouth, a voice came down from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like a cow. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way, until you've learned that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. That same hour, the judgment was fulfilled, and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven. He lived this way until his hair was long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. After this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. My sanity returned and I praised and worshiped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting and his kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing these things? When my sanity returned to me, so did my honor and glory, and kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored as the head of my kingdom with even greater honor than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud. So, just like in chapter 2, we have another dream of Nebuchadnezzar's. The guy has some interesting dreams. And he can't interpret this dream, so he reaches out to his advisors, who are of no help. And then he reaches out to Daniel. Daniel is called in, and he's able to immediately interpret the dream, but he's scared to give it. Nebuchadnezzar encourages him. But the dream warns Nebuchadnezzar of an extreme danger. Not from outside forces or even a plague or even famine, but he's in danger because of his pride. So as we dive into the scripture today, we're going to break it up into five different parts today. The first part today is going to be about Nebuchadnezzar's decree to praise the Lord. All right? So, unlike the last two chapters where Nebuchadnezzar went through something and then afterwards would praise the Lord, we start off this way. It's written from the king's own words, and it's an account of something that has happened in the past. If you read through this chapter, you're going to read that it's all in past tense. It all had happened. So where we are in the present when this thing is being written is at the end of the chapter. The king is recalling all of this. So he's had the dream. Daniel's interpreted the dream. He's had the year. He then fell from glory as the king. He's already had seven times where he's been eating grass like a beast. And now he's been restored, and he's telling the account of what has happened. The other effect here of writing the scripture this way is that it is presented in the same way of an official proclamation. So he's telling his people what happened and why it happened and all this other stuff. He's saying, all right, I've been away for 7 years. Here's why. And God is amazing. You notice at the beginning he's talking about gods and Belteshazzar and all these other things. And at the end of it he's saying, God is God. The God of heaven is God. There's no one more powerful than him. There's nothing better than him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a big deal. His empire is huge. It stretches from what is today Egypt all the way to western Iran, from Syria all the way down to Saudi Arabia. So all that really interesting part of the world where they're having a lot of wars and fights and everything, all of that is the Babylonian Empire. Okay? So after this opening praise, he writes about the reason for his praise, which is the dream. The dream report and the search for an interpretation. He begins by first stating his prosperity and his contentment with his prosperity, his happiness with where his life had been. Though this passage is not dated, it apparently happens during the time of stability and his success for the kingdom, or for the empire. Okay? So the dream. The dream disturbed the king's peaceful mind. It torments him and fills him with a cloud of doubt and fear. Despite his successes and his wealth, he's made uneasy. It's like one of those moments in your life where everything's going really, really well, but then something happens and you're like, something doesn't feel right here. So let me ask you a question, and let's get more specific here. Have you ever had a dream that was so disturbing that it messed with you the next day? Have you ever had a dream like that? You don't remember? It's okay. Some of us can. Like I've had a couple that just it terrifies you the next day, whether it was true or not, or whether it was like a message from God or not, or if it was just scary, like you wake up with that sweat and you're like, "Oh my gosh, what was that?" So this is what Nebuchadnezzar's going through, okay? This is the kind of thing that's happening for him. He's got this dream that's really messed him up. Like, he's afraid to take the next step. Right? But why? We'll find out. So, he tells his dream to his core team of advisors who were worth nothing. They couldn't tell him anything because they don't know anything anyway. And then he pulls in the big guns. He pulls in Daniel. And the king relates the contents of the dream to him, right? In the dream's main focus, the main feature of the dream is this huge tree that's in the middle of the land. The tree provides shade for all the creatures, and its branches are the home of the birds. It's planted in the middle of the land, so it's like a really important tree, right? And you're like, what's up with the tree? Well, let's get some context here. Not only is it a symbol of life, but it's also a symbol of a life giver. It provides sustenance and protection for the animals. The use of the tree as an image of the life-giving nature of the king has been used in biblical tradition twice in Ezekiel. But both times, the tree was broken and torn down, representing the tearing down of Judah, which is where we get with Daniel. So you think Daniel knows about this? He probably knows about what Ezekiel had been saying. The tree also connects with Near East mythology. There's a little bit of literature out there about the sacred tree, but it occurs mostly in the iconography, like the images that are plastered all over the buildings or the chiselings or things like that. And it's a visual image and a symbol in the work of art that represents the person or a cult or a movement. Okay? So even the modern-day flag of the country of Lebanon, you know, we have Lebanon, Missouri, but I'm talking about the country of Lebanon that's near Israel, their flag still has a tree on it. And it's this concept. It's this concept of the tree. It's this concept of the life-giving and the production and all this other. That's the concept behind the tree, right? So the sacred tree represents the divine world order, which is maintained by the king, who is considered to be a representative of the god Asher. Okay? So we go all the way back into not only into mythology, but now we're getting into idol worship. Think of that the next time you see the Lebanese flag. So the king was to embody this concept of provider, protector. Everyone is under the king. Everyone's protected by the king. It comes under the umbrella or the covering of the king. The king is portrayed as a human personification of the tree. If the tree symbolizes the divine world order, then the king himself represented the realization of that order in a man. In other words, he is the image of God, the perfect man. Does that make sense? Now, let me be clear about something. This concept of the tree would not have been lost on Nebuchadnezzar. He would have known all about this. He knew from history, from mythology, from the stuff that was going on in Babylon at the time, that the tree would have represented the king. He knew who that tree was, but he didn't want the warning that he saw in his dream to be what he thought it was. And Daniel, the moment he hears this dream, he goes, "I don't know if I want to tell you the meaning there, king. I'm pretty sure you know what it means." And then the king says, "No, go right ahead." It's because he's not surprised. The implications in Daniel 4 are clear. Nebuchadnezzar's dream shows that he identifies himself as the tree. He is the keeper of the cosmos, the true image of God, the perfect man in his own mind. So when we get to the interpretation, the king's not surprised. And it's also why the dream disturbs him. Next, the king discusses the plot. A messenger, or rather a watchman, which is translated from Aramaic, it kind of means angel, actually. Okay? It's a supernatural being. The watchman orders the dismantling of the tree. All that's left is the stump. Even though the tree is to be dismantled and destroyed, it's not to be killed. Do you know that if you have a stump, you could still have stuff growing out of that stump? If you really want to get rid of the tree, you got to get rid of the whole thing. You got to get all the way down to the roots and destroy the whole thing. I've had two trees taken down in my yard on purpose. One of them because it was already dead, and the other one because it was in the way of how I want to grow my house. So we took them down. And you have to grind that stump down and take that stump out. Otherwise, the tree could come back. I mean, it would take years, but it could. The dream ends with the watcher proclaiming, with his proclamation concerning the motive behind this desolation. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. The tree is destroyed. And it becomes a beast. It transforms into a beast after it falls. And for 7 seasons it stays that way. Until it acknowledges the Most High. And then it's restored. So then we get into the interpretation. Daniel hesitates to give the interpretation because he's afraid. And Daniel reveals the references to the tree to be the king himself. He's the one who provides shade and protection. He's the subject of the coming judgment. And just how the tree was reduced, he was going to be reduced. The message, however, is conditional. Daniel adds this on at the end. It's kind of like knowing your future, and then you're like, well, that doesn't have to be my future if I change, right? So Daniel says this, avoid sin and be kind. You may be this great tree right now, and you may be on top of the world right now, but your pride is going to make you fall, king. You need to get yourself right. You need to start doing the right stuff. Stop sinning. Stop calling me Belteshazzar. That's not my name. All this different stuff, right? In spite of the king's greatness, he has to maintain his humility. But does he? No. Verse 28 sums it up this way, and I love how it says it. It says, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. We learn that it takes a year for the dream's warning to occur. Maybe it was something that had to be set up. Maybe something needed to happen in order so this other thing could happen. But I'm kind of sitting here wondering, you know, he had this dream, and it didn't happen for a whole year, and then it happened all of a sudden. I mean, it's kind of like when someone gives you a warning. Have you ever run out of gas in your car? I have. It's terrifying. You know, your car gives you this warning, and you're like, I'm good. I can keep going. Now, I saw this news article, I think it was a 2020 thing back in the day, about the light and when the light comes on. And they're like, you still got 25, 30 miles left. You're good. You can make it. I was dragging a trailer on my truck, and I did not have 30 miles left. I broke down just past Marshfield on the interstate. I'm telling you, there's nothing quite as scary as being in your truck, dragging a trailer along at 70 miles an hour, and all of a sudden, it stops. It doesn't want to work no more. I had my warnings. It gave me the warning before I even left where I was leaving from. but I pushed it. Nebuchadnezzar had his warnings. And I think he kind of went a year, maybe he was like, yeah, that dream's not going to happen. Daniel Belteshazzar was just completely off on that one. And he gets up on his roof and he goes, man, Babylon is great. I've done such a great job with this kingdom that I've made to magnify me. What a jerk. The king's pride really just gets in his own way. All of his power, all of his wealth, all the grandeur, all of this stuff doesn't matter. In an instant, God says, that's it. Your warning's done. There's no more waiting. The final warning is finished. And before the statement is completely, this statement of his own prideful situation is out of his mouth, before that even finishes, the sentence finishes coming out of his mouth, God says, you're done. From being the most powerful man in the world, he's immediately reduced to roaming the fields like a wild animal, eating grass. The description of him being like a wild animal does not mean that he became wild animal. His insanity drove him to open spaces where he would act like an animal. And his neglect of his hygiene led to him to kind of look and smell like an animal. One author put it this way. He said, a man who thinks he's a god must become a beast to learn that he's only human. But he doesn't stay there forever. Remember the tree stump? And that's when we get to the healing and the conclusion of this whole thing. We've gotten a glimpse into Nebuchadnezzar's mental process. In the end, the divine prescription works. Nebuchadnezzar raises his eyes towards heaven, and his sanity is restored. Nebuchadnezzar, after 7 years of punishment, finally acknowledges God's ultimate superiority. The king now understands his place in the scheme of things. You have to remember, there's already been one dream interpreted by the man of God, and Nebuchadnezzar didn't get it. There's been some boys who were thrown into a fiery furnace, and then there was a fourth person in there, and Nebuchadnezzar still didn't get it completely. There was only one way to get through to this guy. It had to affect him directly. Some people just learn the hard way, don't they? Nebuchadnezzar realizes that even though he may be the most powerful man, he is far from the most powerful in the world or in the universe. There is someone greater than him who will always be greater than him. And at least momentarily, he understands the power that he has is a gift from God. He's restored to his sanity in his previous position as the king of Babylon. He's learned his lesson, and the moral of the story is his last words. He says this, all his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud. Before we continue, I want to ask you one more question. Who's in control? Think about this one. Who's really in control? God? Ultimately, yeah. But do we have people who are in control of our lives? We do, don't we? We really do. Do you make your own work schedules? No, someone's in control of your schedule. Do you pay yourself your own money for your own bills? No, someone else does that. There's people that have been put in charge of us, right? There's people in authority over us. So just like the Israelites who'd been, or the Judeans, God's people, who've been exiled into Babylon, there's someone over them. There's a king who's over them. And this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, he's powerful, he's strong, he's got a great place to live, but you're just being oppressed. A friend of mine, someone from our church, messaged me something this week, and I want to share it with you. The devil didn't put Jonah into the whale. The devil didn't put Daniel in the lion's den. The devil didn't put three Hebrew boys into a fiery furnace. The devil didn't flood the earth. And for this message, I would add, the devil didn't make Nebuchadnezzar insane. God did it. Why? He did it because all of those things were done for really good reasons. Who's in control? God. Trying to get the attention of someone. In every single one of these situations. Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah? He's running away from God. And God had said, no, I want you to go to Nineveh and do this and preach to them. No, no, God, they don't deserve what I have to say. They don't deserve my message. That's pride. Gulp. Daniel thrown to the lion's den. We're going to get to that story in a little bit, but I have to do what the kingdom tells me to do. I have to do what the law tells me to do. The law is more important than God. God takes care of him. Three Hebrew boys thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, I'm more powerful than your God. No God can save you because I'm more powerful. Nope, not the truth. We could talk about the people that existed on the earth before the flood, but I think we all kind of know where that went. The devil didn't do any of this stuff. Did God get Jonah's attention? Yeah. Did God get Nebuchadnezzar's attention? Yeah. Through all these actions, God humbled the king. God is not only communicating to the king to humble himself, he is communicating to everyone in the kingdom that he, God, is still in control. Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem and took everyone away. You thought you've had a bad day? Imagine another country coming in here and taking you away from your home. And now you have to go serve in that other country. That's a bad day. But God can make their king insane to get his attention so that he will start doing the right thing. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar gives in and God wins. He realizes that his dreams can only be interpreted by Daniel because he's the man of God. The book of Daniel reveals that the Babylonian king is powerless in his own rights. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says this, "These things happened as a warning to us so that we would not crave evil things as they did." Romans 15:4 says this, "Such things were written in the scriptures long ago to teach us, and the scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled." See, the thing is that even though Nebuchadnezzar may have been this extremely powerful man, this is some extreme example of a life. Like, you and I will never be Nebuchadnezzar, right? Well, maybe you will. Maybe that'd be great. You want to? I mean, you could become like this wonderful emperor and king of an empire. But I'll be honest, I'm not looking for that job. I'm not looking for that kind of level of leadership there. But Jesus also addresses pride. We look in Philippians 2:6-11, it says this, "Though he was God," talking about Jesus, "he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to." God, Jesus, didn't I think about equality with God as something to cling to? Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, he took on the humble position of a slave, and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of the highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, Christ, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, exemplified what it means to be a humble leader. He became a man, putting down his divinity, and he humbled himself and became just like us. God himself voluntarily humbled himself so that he could be among us and live life as we live life. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't do that. If God humbles a king so that he understands that he is under his control, and Jesus, the Son of God, humbles himself, what does that tell us? We need to take comfort in knowing that God is in control. We are called to take comfort in this truth, that no matter what is happening in our world today, no matter how bad things look, God is still in control. Not that he approves of everything happening, but he is in ultimate control. Let me tell you some things that are happening in this world today. There are countries in the world where it's illegal to be a Christian in public. Afghanistan, North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Yemen, Eritrea, Nigeria, Pakistan, India, and Iran. In some of these countries, like North Korea and Saudi Arabia, it's illegal to own or sell a Bible. In Iran, only some Aramean churches or Assyrian churches, which predate Islam, are allowed to even exist, but they cannot conduct their services in Farsi, which is the local language. It'd be like us having church, but I can only do it in Latin. I can't do it in English. What's the intent behind that? The intent is to get it shut down. Bibles are being churned out in printing presses in the Middle East underground. I say all this to highlight two important things. Number one, we need to be praying for these missionaries that are out there and the ones that are doing the work in these horrible, horrible places. Like the people of God who are exiled in Babylon, they're in a place that is hostile towards them. And we need to be praying for them and their countries and their leaders, that they're going to have Nebuchadnezzar experiences. And number two, I say this to address the pride of us, the American church. We have everything at our grasp, except for some occasional restrictions to the exercise of our faith. We don't feel the persecution the same way the rest of the world does. In China, they'll kill you. In Iran, they'll kill you and your family. They'll imprison you. We couldn't do what we're doing here over there. But see, the thing is in the United States, for instance, we have a different obstacle that we have to overcome that honestly seems insurmountable sometimes. We encounter an enemy which tries to overpower us, whether it's with disabilities, psychological disorders, or terminal diseases, or abusive relationships. In a sense, the message of Daniel is for all believers, home and abroad. The message of Daniel 4 is that God is able to humble those who walk in pride. Those things that keep believers hostage, whether it's a government or an ailment, can be humbled by God if we just trust him and let him do what he does. Even if you have doubts that God can overcome what you're going through, he doesn't have any doubts about it. We have to trust him. The humble faithful can find comfort in the account of Scripture like Daniel 4, where it's a reversal of pride into shame. A psalm put it this way, "Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory." Okay, I'm going to share something with you. Something that we don't do well in America. Shame. We don't live in a shame-based society. Did you know that? For instance, in Asia, specifically in Japan, in China, and all this, some of these other places, they live in what's called a shame-based society, where if you do things wrong, not only do you feel bad about it, the whole community is like, "I can't believe you did that." It just tears everything down, like this whole society thing. Here in America, we have this weird thing where we have given up shame. We have no shame in America anymore. None. Europe's the same way. No shame. Instead, what we try to throw out there is this concept of it's not shame. It's not just pride. What's the word I'm looking for? I just totally drew a blank. Self-assuredness. Self-esteem. There it is. Oh, my gosh. Looking for words. Self-esteem. We have this self-esteem concept in America, don't we? We want to make our world somewhere where we're comfortable so that we can feel good about ourselves. Even if we have to do certain things that are wrong and we have a wrong way of living, we still want to make things better for ourselves. We want to feel like we're doing the right thing, even if it's not the right thing. It's the opposite of shame. For instance, if I was to speed in China, not only would I get a fine, I would be shamed by my family because I didn't do the right thing. Does that mean they don't love me? No. But they're ashamed of me. And the whole area knows that I've done something wrong. In America, when we speed and we get a ticket, we get angry at the government. "Well, I was only doing 7 over. That was stupid." And then what's going to happen? Well, because we live in the society that we live in, most people would end up going, "Well, you're right. That's just dumb. They should just increase the speed limit over there because this, that, and the other thing." You know, you get into this whole like thing where people are trying to prop you up and make you feel better even though you've done something wrong. Have you ever seen this? And it's this whole thing. It's not just, I mean, we could talk about speeding, we could talk about a bunch of different things. We're just a bunch of other places where people are just propping up pride. They prop up pride. Pretty sure they have a whole month about that. There's no shame. We would be a very different world if we were ashamed of the things that we did wrong. We would be very different people if we were ashamed of the things that we did wrong. You see, unlike those places where it's illegal to be Christian, it's not like that around here. We have American Christians who are successful in business, in sports, and in media, who run large companies or score touchdowns in the NFL, write popular books or pastor mega churches. The danger is that we can feel satisfaction in the numbers that we've accomplished or the awards that we've won. And like Adam, who walked with God, was there with him, still had the audacity to look at the fruit from the tree and say it looked good to eat. And he thought he knew better than God. The words of warning are not only a comfort for us. They're a warning. We have to remember to boast only in the Lord. Redemptive shame. The king was brought down. He was brought lowly. His hair grew out. His fingernails grew out. He smelled horrible. He ate grass. I mean, who's hanging out with that guy? You look at him and go, that's the king? That's crazy. We should probably get another king. That's embarrassing. But somehow we've become a nation where embarrassing is now accepted. Things that would be shameful are approved. And we prop up pride in people just so that they can feel better about themselves, as if they are the judge of the world, or as if we are the judge of the world. How much pride do we have to say that we know how to judge people better than God does? True shame is engendered as a result of rebellion and sin towards God. It's only when our sin is exposed before God, and at times before other people, that our embarrassment can propel us into the arms of God. I'm not saying this is always the case, and I'm not saying that all shame is going in the right direction. There's some shame that gets abused. It's like any other tool that's out there. But the king had to be embarrassed. He had to be ashamed of himself before he would finally look up to heaven. In his insanity, if he had a bunch of people around him going, oh no, you're doing great. That grass, I'm going to eat some grass too. Because grass has definitely got nutritional properties. I can eat grass. And those nails, those really long nails, that's definitely a new trend. We should all grow our nails really, really long and our hair super long. And that smell, that is the new smell of the world right there. Ode to King. Isn't that crazy? But church, that's what America does. Honestly, the lack of shame in our sins shows our lack of fear of God. And that is pride. But God doesn't leave us there. He didn't leave Nebuchadnezzar in the grass. When Nebuchadnezzar turned towards heaven, the moment that happened, not a minute later, not an hour later, not a year later, the moment he looked towards heaven and it clicked, God restored his sanity. He went, whoa, I smell. My fingernails, oh my goodness. What happened to my hair? It's like a light switch. Clicked on. This is what we want from our leaders, isn't it? This is what we want from our friends. This is what we want from the people we see in our community. We want this light switch to go off in them. But the reality is until they're brought so dang low in their lives where they're ashamed of what they've become, there is no way that they're just going to magically turn towards heaven. Church, if you love someone, let them be ashamed when they do things wrong. Otherwise, you're letting them live in pride. You're leaving them as a beast in the field. And maybe they haven't had their fall yet. Maybe they're still high up on their horse. There are people that are in charge of us, people that are leaders over us, who are towered over us, and you can see the pride in their life. Whether they're politicians or bosses, whether they're parents. Or managers. We see the pride in them. We pray for God to bring them low, for God to humble them. And when that moment happens, I hope every one of us in here will understand what God is doing. And that God is in control. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're the manager or the boss. Maybe that used to be you. And now you find yourself in that field. Do you get it yet? Do you understand yet? A king has to be made into a beast in order for them to realize that they're just human. Our prideful selves have to be torn down and broken down before we can realize that we are just a creation. But a creation that God loves and wants to see succeed. Under his authority. And I want you to remember something else. Jesus Christ felt shame. He felt the shame of all of our sins. All of the sins committed in the past, his present, right now, and into our future. The sins of all of history. He experienced that shame on the cross because it was all placed upon him. And he was nailed to a cross, which was an embarrassing thing, publicly executed. The cross was meant to humiliate. But what do we do with it now? We hang it up on our churches. We put it around our necks. We put it on our cars. Because Jesus Christ humbled himself enough to care enough about us to take upon all of that shame, all of that guilt, all of those sins and be sacrificed so that he could be glorified. First Corinthians 5:34 says, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. There are some who are ignorant of God. And it ends with this. I say this to your shame. We read in Philippians that Christ came and when, and even though he died a shameful death on the cross, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he's Lord. What a reversal. But our lives are too often lived in a way that does not bring glory to Jesus, but only glory to ourselves. Many of us can stomp around and get angry because it isn't going our way. Our leaders are failing us. Our bank accounts are failing us. And it's not where we want to be. And our life situations are not what we want them to be. But how do we react? Do we react in faith? Do we react in trust to God? Or do we sin and justify it because we feel wronged? The people in our community are watching you. They're seeing how you're going to react. Are you going to embody Christ to them? I say all this to invoke shame, to encourage you to change. Stop sinning. Looks different for all of us. Maybe it's overcoming laziness. Maybe it's showing continual forgiveness. We all sin differently. And we do it because we all feel wrong differently. But none of our sins are justified just because bad things happened. Our reactions are going to determine whether we live in pride or in humility. Only then, when we react with humility, will Jesus be glorified and others be able to come to know him. Stand with me today. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what you've given us today. Lord, I pray right now for everyone in this room. I pray, Lord God, that you would work through us so that we can exemplify you in our community. Lord, I pray for our reactions. I pray for our actions every single day, God, that we would exemplify you to this world. Because people are watching us, God. They want to see how we're going to react. Lord, when we do wrong, and we're going to do wrong, I pray, Lord God, that we would be ashamed of it. Not blaming other people or transferring the blame to someone else, but to own up to what we've done. That it would spur us on to be better. It would spur us on to be more like you, God. Lord, I know we're not going to be perfect. And that this is going to be a constant battle for us. But Lord, with your help, this is one that we can win. Because the reality is you've already won. I pray that we would all live in that victory. Change our hearts, God. Change our minds, God. Move us towards the truth. Even Nebuchadnezzar, who acknowledged you before this experience, still served other gods, but afterwards understood that you were the greatest. Those of us in this room who have succumbed to this whole concept of self-esteem being the most important thing in the world, self-promotion. Change our minds about that, God, and have us see how much pride is in that. Just as you changed Nebuchadnezzar, God, change us. I just pray, Lord God, that it's a lasting change. And Lord, I pray for our leaders. I pray, Lord God, that you would get their attention. The ones that aren't paying attention to you. And I pray, Lord God, that we would act honorably in that in those moments. And Lord, that we would act honorably in all the moments that lead up to it, exemplifying you. I thank you, Lord. You're going to do great things in our world tomorrow. And I pray that we could all be a part of some of that. In your name, amen. God bless. Have a wonderful week. Happy Father's Day.